Our scripture reading for this morning is Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 12. You can follow along or just listen. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 12. The scripture says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to all the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in the darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you who inhabit them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." And this is God's Word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to the Gospel of Luke, first chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse number 26 and read down through verse number 28. That'll be our text for this morning, Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse number 26, you can follow along as I read. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what matter of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Right away, I want to give you a road map for our time together. Of course, a road map is a guide to show how you're going to get from one place to another. Now, these days, I have to define that because for people who are under the age of 20, they have likely or hardly ever used one before. But we know that now because our routes are displayed for us on our phones, but saying a phone map doesn't sound quite the same as a road map. But whether you're talking about Google Maps or a physical map, the picture is this. I want to show you where we're going to go right away. I want to give you a map of our time together. We're going to take a trip into the grace of God this morning, a trip into the grace of God. And we're going to discover God's grace in this announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary concerning the birth of Jesus. So our trip is going to be about God's grace in the verses that we have just read. And there are three spots that we're going to stop and park in this trip highlighting different aspects of God's grace. When we have achieved all three of those spots on our trip, we will take a little time at the end and look back at our trip and ask and answer two questions. We're going to ask, is God's grace really worth anything? And then we're going to ask what our response to God's grace ought be. So there's our roadmap. Trip into God's grace, highlight three aspects of God's grace, and then step back and look and say, what is this really about? So let's start with our trip. And as we start on our trip into the grace of God, we start in this passage, we begin in verse number 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The sixth month is almost assuredly a reference to the months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which we highlighted last week. You have this almost exact phrase used down in verse 36 to describe Elizabeth's pregnancy. Some people have tried to use this to date the birth of Jesus, but that is probably not at all what Luke is after. Again, like we saw last week, God has sent an angel. It's the same angel that God had sent to Zechariah about 6 months earlier. But unlike that birth announcement, which was in a rather public place, namely the Temple Mount with a large crowd outside the temple as Zechariah was offering a sacrifice, what we find here in this birth announcement, it is a rather private affair. We do not find the angel going to a priest in a holy place, but to some room or in a house of some kind to a betrothed young woman. Verse 27, to a betrothed virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and of course her name being Mary. According to verse number 28, Gabriel came in to where Mary was. This encounter took place indoors, though we're not told the specific place where it was. And the angel announced something to her in verse 28, rejoice, highly favored one. That word rejoice can be translated as greetings. In either case, whether you translate it as rejoice or greetings, it's a positive announcement, and it is not a negative one. But the words that come just after that greetings or that rejoicing help us to see just how positive this really was. Because the angel says, rejoice, highly favored one, or O favored one. And that word for favor is literally the word for grace. It means to be graced or favored or bestowed on with kindness freely. And here we find our first spot of God's grace on our roadmap. We see God's grace upon Mary. God's grace upon Mary. Now, down in verse number 30, the idea is repeated again. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. This idea of being favored or finding favor with God should not be taken to mean that Mary in some way deserved this. When the phrase found favor shows up in the Bible, it's not to be pictured like we have gone out searching for something and we finally have found it. No, that's not actually the kind of idea here at all. It was a very Jewish way of speaking, and it was used a lot in the Old Testament to talk about somebody who would show a blessing or a favor upon a lesser person or lesser in stature. It was always the greater to the lesser. For instance, in the Old Testament, you might think of this idea showing up when Joseph found favor or found grace in the eyes of Pharaoh's men. Joseph was, when he came down to Egypt, was not in a position to have any grace or favor. It was given to him. Or take Jacob and Esau. When Jacob came before Esau and Esau had his 400 men, the text says that Jacob found grace in the eyes of Esau. It didn't mean that Jacob had earned it. It meant that he was given a great blessing in that Esau did not revenge his anger toward him. You can find the same kind of thing with Ruth before Boaz or Esther before a pagan king. They didn't earn that favor. They were in a position of weakness and they were granted favor. Mary, in the same way, did not earn this grace in any way. She didn't deserve this grace. It was given freely by the great God of heaven to her. Quite frankly, when we think about Mary as a person, we don't know a lot about her. We do know she was betrothed to Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter, which may have meant even in that day more of a day laborer. That meant that Joseph was not a rich or wealthy man. Mary was a virgin who was to be betrothed or was betrothed at this point. That probably meant that she was fairly young. In that culture, you could be betrothed to be married as young as 12 years old, typically with marriage coming within a year or two of waiting. And by the way, let that sink into you for a moment. If you have a teenage young daughter in your house, or you are one, typically betrothal would have been started at 14 to 16 years old, and that's probably how old Mary would have been here at this point. We also know that Mary, along with Joseph, lived in Nazareth. And Nazareth was not a great town. It did not have a great reputation. Remember in John chapter 1 that Philip, one of the earliest disciples of Jesus, found his friend Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And do you remember what Nathanael's response was as he looked at Philip? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And that was the reputation it had. It's a sleepy town that was not really impressive in anybody's minds. So there was nothing great in Mary that she should be chosen to carry the Son of God in her womb. She wasn't great herself. She was a young woman. She wasn't going to be married to a great man. Joseph was a simple carpenter, probably more of a day laborer, as we might think of. She wasn't from a great place. Nazareth was not a great town, and yet she was given this great blessing. And Mary herself expresses the wonder of this. If you go down to verse number 48, later when she meets Elizabeth, she says, "For he, God, has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." Emphasizing there that Mary was in a position of great weakness. She was humble. Now, of course, we know that she did fear God. She was a believer in God and had amazing faith, but she wasn't deserving of all this. This is God's grace. It was free favor and blessing upon her. For when the angel said, "Blessed are you among women," that truly was a great blessing that she did not deserve. And let us not think there of just all the women then and there in Nazareth or in all Israel or in all the world at that time. Truly, the blessing that Mary receives from God here places her in a category that's unique, different from all other women. What a blessing to carry the Son of God in the womb. For all of Christian history, in fact, I would bet even for all of eternity, we will wonder at that thought. I think this is part of the reason that verse 29 is here in our text. Because it says this, "But when she saw him," the angel, "she was troubled," and notice this, "at his saying, and considered what manner," what kind of a greeting this really was. And I think this indicates two things. First of all, she was afraid because this was an angel, because right after this, Gabriel had to tell her not to be afraid. But second, she could not possibly figure out why God was favoring her. Why her of all people? She's young, she's a nobody, quite frankly, she's going to marry a nobody, and she's from Nowheresville, Israel. The reputation that she had wasn't bad, but it wasn't altogether positive. "What do you mean," she's really asking, "that I am a highly favored one? I have done nothing to gain this status." And friends, isn't that the way God's grace always works? Always works. God's grace always works this way. That he bestows kindness, he bestows favor, he bestows blessing on people who do not deserve it. Who am I and who are you to ever deserve the favor of God? Who are we to ever think that we could deserve the blessing of God? And let us just stop and apply this for a moment as we think about this thought. And we should note two applications. There's at least two, probably more here, but two here. One negative and one positive. One negative and one positive. On the negative side of things, there's a huge group of people in the world who use the term Christian to describe themselves that make way too much of Mary the person. Of course, I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not here to bash groups of people, but I have found that many times people in evangelical Protestant churches do not realize the depth of differences between Bible-based Christianity and Roman Catholicism. What I'm going to do for you, actually, for the next just couple of minutes, is quote from you from the Roman Catholic Church's official catechism. This comes straight, unedited, off the Vatican's website. It's going to take a couple of minutes. This is probably the first and maybe the only time where I'm going to actually spend so much time quoting from the Roman Catholic Church's official teachings. But I want you to listen to what they say about Mary. Okay, I want you to listen, right? And it's under the heading, under the catechism, as Mary's motherhood with regard to the church. And just think what that means, that she is the mother not just of Jesus, but they would say of the whole church. One, she's wholly united with her son. Mary's role in the church is inseparable from her union with Christ and flows directly from it. This union of mother with the son in the work of salvation is made manifest from the time of Christ's virginal conception to his death. It's made manifest above all at the hour of his passion. Thus, the Blessed Virgin advanced in her pilgrimage of faith and faithfully persevered in her union with her son unto the cross. There she stood, in keeping with the divine plan, enduring with her only begotten son the intensity of his suffering, joining herself with his sacrifice in her mother's heart, and lovingly consenting to the immolation that is the sacrifice of the victim, born of her to be given by the same Christ Jesus dying on the cross as a mother to his disciple with these words, "Woman, behold your son." And after her son's ascension, Mary aided the beginnings of the church by her prayers. In her association with the apostles and several women, we also see Mary by her prayers imploring the gift of the Spirit who had already overshadowed her in the Annunciation. Do you get what they're saying there? That Mary was directly involved in the birth of the church. In fact, even they call Jesus her disciple. Did you hear that? Hear that? That's what they say. Two, also in her Assumption. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin. And note there, I'm pausing here, that they believe that Mary was born without original sin. Fun fact, the Immaculate Conception, for Roman Catholics, is not referring to the birth of Jesus. It's actually referring to the birth of Mary, that she herself was born without original sin. And that's what this is saying. When the course of her earthly life was finished, she was taken up, body and soul, into heavenly glory, and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things, so that she might become the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of hosts, and conqueror of sin and death. The Assumption of the Blessed Virgin is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection and an anticipation of the resurrection of other Christians. In giving birth, you kept your virginity. In your dormition, you did not leave the world, O Mother of God, but were joined to the source of life. You were conceived by the living God, and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. And three, I know it's a long time, but I want you to hear the differences. She is our mother in the order of grace. By her complete adherence to the Father's will, to her Son's redemptive work, and to every prompting of the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary is the Church's model of faith and charity. Thus, she is a preeminent and wholly unique member of the Church. Indeed, she is the exemplary realization typus of the Church. Her role in relation to the Church and to all humanity still goes further. In wholly singular ways, she cooperated by her obedience and faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent in which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect taken up to heaven. And by the way, I'll pause here and say they don't believe she actually was buried. They actually believe she died and God just took her body up to heaven. And that was an early form of resurrection, they claim. She did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gift of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles of, this is what they call her, advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix, mediator. Now, let me just tell you, brothers and sisters, that is outright rank heresy and false teaching. And I don't say that to bash a group of people, but if you listen to that, the difference between what the Bible says and what that teaches is astounding. You just won't find that kind of biblical language in the Bible. Now, I love Roman Catholics. They are wonderful people in many ways. In many ways, I'd rather have one of them as my neighbors than other kinds of people, right? They're wonderful, wonderful people. I don't want to disparage their whole existence, but brothers and sisters, this is just wrong. That's not what the Bible says. And I don't read these things out of spite. Most of what we actually know about Mary is found here in Luke chapter 1 and 2. She shows up a few other times in his life, but nothing in the scriptures speaks to the kinds of things that the Roman Catholics have claimed. So we do not believe that she somehow dispenses grace to us in any way, shape, or form. The Bible does not claim that at all. In fact, when you just listen to some of the claims that they make, quite frankly, they sound bizarre. But beyond that, quite dangerous. Mary is never to be described as the advocate, helper, benefactor, and some form of a mediator. Those things are only described to the Holy Spirit and, more importantly, to Jesus. The Bible makes it clear that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, that's a negative application. To say, brothers and sisters, that's not what we believe. And many Christians have never really been exposed to know the differences. And again, if you don't believe me, I can take you right to the Vatican's website and show you I said that fully quoting exactly what they say. That's what they teach. But let us move not past the negative to a positive application. Namely this, when we look at Mary, I think a better understanding of this text is this, that God in his grace often chooses weak things to display his glory. God in his grace chooses weak things to display his glory. God in his grace chooses weak people like me and like you to display his glory. Mary was weak. Mary was poor, literally poor. She was going to be married to a poor man in a poor town. And yet God displayed grace through her. Mary is weak, but God blessed her immensely. And let us not forget just how great of a blessing this is. So even though I just warned against false teaching about Mary, it is easy for us who have been in a Protestant tradition of some form or another to forget the immensity of the blessing that Mary received from God. It is not inappropriate at a human level to speak of Mary being the mother of God. I don't say that in the Roman Catholic sense. But truly, she carried God in flesh in her womb and delivered him. And the text is so beautiful in Luke chapter 2. She wrapped that baby in swaddling clothes. Those things ought to simply overwhelm us in the beauty and the wonder of that. And Mary had that privilege. It is not wrong for us to talk about Blessed Mary. The scriptures itself here in Luke chapter 1 do that for us multiple times, both in our text here and later on. That's biblical language. We'll see more of it even next week. She was blessed. And in some sense, she has a blessing that is greater than all other women. Most women have the ability to bear children. That's a great blessing. Most of those who can bear children have borne them. That is also a great blessing. But Mary is uniquely blessed in that she is the only one to have the Son of God in her womb, to bear him, to swaddle him, to even nurse and nurture him and raise him. What an incredible blessing. It is not wrong for us to talk about Blessed Mary, but hear this. The significance of Mary's status of being blessed is not about Mary. It's about God. The significance of Mary's status as being blessed is not about Mary. It's about God. The wonder of this text is that God, out of his free grace, would choose to bless a poor nobody. That's why Mary was so troubled. Who, me? Why me? How could this be? Me, of all people. And that, my friends, is the way God's grace always works. It comes upon weak people who are in great need, and God shows his power and glory in giving, in gracing, in favoring people with what they could not earn and did not deserve. And of course, at least for me, and I don't know about you, as I think about that kind of grace and blessing, it draws my heart immediately to our own salvation. Here is love, John would say in 1 John, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. That love was extended by means of God's grace, whereby he rescued me, a wretched sinner, and he gave me blessing beyond belief. He made me his child. He made Christ my brother in my union with him. He forgave my sins in Jesus' name. He gave me the unspeakable gift of the Holy Spirit. He has given me an inheritance in heaven and in the earthly kingdom to come someday, and he has promised to be my God forever and ever and ever and ever. And with Mary, I'm just like her saying, what manner of greeting is this? What manner of gracing and favoring is this? Me, why me? How could it be me of all people? And I know that all of God's people in this room who know that same salvation, we really have the same response as Mary oftentimes. How me? why me? Now, if you're here and you have not experienced that grace, God today may be extending it to you. For if you see your need of it and you would trust in God's ability to give it through Jesus, He can and will give it. Trust the mercy of God in Jesus Christ today. So here we see our first stop on this roadmap of God's grace. We see God's grace upon Mary, but as we journey a little more, we see a second stop of God's grace on our roadmap, and that is this: God's grace in the gift of God's Son. God's grace in the gift of God's Son. As the angel Gabriel begins to describe this one who would be conceived in Mary, we catch little glimpses of the grandeur of this person that she would bear. His grandeur can be seen in several ways. First, his name indicates his grandeur. It was already picked for Mary. Joseph also received this same revelation of his name according to Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 1. When Joseph was told the name of Jesus, the angel of the Lord told him what the name meant in Matthew 1:21, "For he shall save his people from their sins." What a gracious gift of God. He saves his people from their sins. Gabriel shows a second way in which the grandeur of Jesus' person can be seen, namely in verse 32, "He will be great." He will be great. I think all of us who have children have thoughts of our children as great at times. I also know for all of us who have children, we have hopes that they will be great. Well, many times it seems like those hopes are dashed on a daily basis, right? But we hope that, right? I remember in the birth of all of my children, as I first held them in my arms, I prayed for them. And then I think I do what all dads and moms do. I let my imagination go, and I think about what will this person grow up to be, right? Anybody who's had a child, you think that, right? What will this person grow up to be? Would he or she be a great doctor or a wife or husband, inventor, preacher, engineer, artist, poet, builder, construction worker? Whatever it is, we want them to be great, but truly, any person we might think of as great, or we would hope to be great like them, pales in comparison to Jesus. Even if you just think on a human level, what other person has so affected the course of humanity the way Jesus has? There's nobody else. Someone was just saying to me this week that Christianity was the ultimate disruptor, the ultimate disruptor. It changed the world. But of course, at the center of Christianity is Christ. Embedded in that word, Christianity is Christ, Jesus the Christ. And more than any other invention or religious or political leader, Jesus, just on a human level, is rightly described as great. It's changed the world. But of course, his greatness is far more than just a religious movement. It extends from the fact that he was a great teacher, a great leader, a great friend, a great healer, a great miracle worker. Everything that he did was great. A third way in which the grandeur of Jesus can be seen is in what he will be called. Note verse 32. He is called the Son of the Highest. Down in verse 35, it's reiterated. "Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God." That's a reference to Jesus' divine stature. Jesus is no mere man. The reality is that God could have simply produced a child in Mary that was human. After all, he made Adam out of nothing, and he could do that again if he so chose. But Jesus is no mere man. He is the Son of God, God in flesh, the Holy One of God. And this is a sure reference to the deity of Jesus. And here is the pinnacle of the grandeur of Jesus. He is the Son of the Highest. He is Son of God. My friends, we should pause and we should consider for a moment how great of a gift this is. It is a gracious gift that God would send his Son to the earth. I recently said on a Sunday night that we could never ponder too much the wonder of the incarnation. When we use that word incarnation, we're talking about God taking on human flesh and taking on a human nature. God came as Savior. God came as great among us. God came as one of us. And this all is grace. For there was no reason that God should do this. It was simply out of the goodness and kindness which flow from his vast universe-filling love. Just gives us his Son. Now let us go a little more in this trip of God's grace and note a third stop on this roadmap of God's grace. Our third stop is this. That is of God's grace upon his people. God's grace upon his people. There is a definite intention of God in the sending of his Son. True it is that he will save people from their sins, but Matthew's gospel says it this way, he will save his people from their sins. God had a purpose in mind to save his people, and that salvation is a glorious hope and reality. Many people stop short in the grace of God in this text, thinking about the announcement of the birth of Mary, of Jesus through Mary, noting only the redemption that is here. In other words, many people talk about God's grace in salvation or God's grace upon Mary, but there's more here. There is the grace for God's people in their ultimate and final reign with Jesus the Son. Verse 32 speaks of a throne that was developed from the time of David, one of Mary and Jesus' ancestors. And Jesus is said to that he will reign on that throne, according to verse 33, and he will have a kingdom that will not end. Friends, Jesus' work was not completed when he came to this earth as a baby in the manger. Jesus' work was not completed when he died on the cross. For sure, his atoning work was completed. Sin was paid for on and at the cross. Jesus' work was not completed when he ascended into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. For sure, his priestly work was finished, and he now lives to be an advocate for us for all times. Every one of those works of Jesus is of supreme value and importance, but there is yet work to be done by Jesus. And this text points us to it. There's yet work to be done by Jesus, and that work will be completed when Jesus sits on the throne of David and he rules his people and ultimately with all of his saints, all the peoples of the earth, forever and ever and ever. This Jesus, he will do this one day. And it's interesting to me, as you think about the arc of biblical revelation about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, here in the promise to Mary of Jesus' first coming is the hope of Jesus' second coming, where he establishes his kingdom on this earth forever and ever. And that, my friends, is grace. For he will rule in righteousness, in justice, in peace, in prosperity, as a good king forever and ever. And friends, we don't deserve that grace either. But he has made us part of it. All of his people of all the ages will be under his dominion. Now, as we think about this trip into God's grace, we've completed it in some ways. We've stopped to see the grace of God upon Mary, the grace of God in the gift of God's Son, the grace of God upon his people. But just for a moment, as I outlined from the beginning, I want to ask and answer two questions. And this will take just a couple of minutes and our time is done. And these questions are worth asking as we reflect upon God's grace. We might think of them in some ways as looking back upon our trip and seeing the whole picture, and not just the individual stops. Sort of like a person who takes a winding road high up into the mountains and stops and looks back at where his journey came from. He gets a better view. And as we look back at the trip into God's grace in this passage, we are struck with this question. Is this grace really worth anything? Is it of any value? As Christians, we know the answer is yes, but the question is why? Why are these promises of God's grace valuable, worth anything in this text? Well, the fact is that if someone came to you or I and promised a great son who would rule the world and be called great and so on, that promise would only be worth as much as the person giving the promise. The promise of grace is only worth as much as the person giving the promise. Imagine with me this week, you take a trip down to Minneapolis, and you come to a stop sign, and there stands a man who clearly is homeless. He has no job, no home, little to eat, and little prospects in life. Now, this is not meant to be insulting to people in that plight in any way, but I want you to imagine that this person motions to you to roll down your window, and you do it. And he says, I want to give you a treasure that will make you the most rich and wealthy man in all the world. You will have more money than Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Jeff Bezos, and any Saudi sheik that you can imagine. And I will give you this treasure to bring you that kind of riches for free. All you have to do is ask for it. Now, that would be a gracious gift if someone could give it. But coming from the man in that position, the offer of grace would be essentially meaningless. If he actually did that or said those kinds of things to you, what goes through your mind? What's this guy on, right? What has he been drinking too much of, right? He can't really do that because the offer is a great and rich offer. But of course, it's meaningless because the grace that is offered is only as good as the giver himself or herself. See, the grace that was announced by Gabriel to Mary, and really ultimately to us as we read this Gospel of Luke, is valuable because the God who initiated and issued that announcement through Gabriel is powerful enough to deliver on his promises. It's interesting in this text that Mary did not doubt the promises that were made to her, but she did wonder in verse 34, how can this be? How is this going to happen? I don't know a man. And the answer is given in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And if Mary wondered, and if you wonder, if that power was great enough to accomplish what was promised, you need to look no further than verse 37. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible. And we've already seen glimpses of that power throughout human history already. For Mary did bear a child as a virgin. That son did grow up and was slain on the cross, but 3 days later, the same Spirit that assisted in his conception assisted in his resurrection from the dead. And that God, the God of the impossible, will one day send his Son with all the hosts of heaven and the saints of the church to come and take possession of the earth that was spoken to exist into existence through the voice of his own Son. For with God, nothing will be impossible. So you see, brothers and sisters, this grace is valuable. It's worth something because the giver of this grace is actually able to deliver on the favor, on the blessings, and on the promises that he makes. Now here's a second question as we reflect on this trip into God's grace. What should our response be to the grace of God? And very simply, I think our response ought to be the same as Mary's in verse 38. Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. As we hear the grace of God, we receive it and believe it. And that is true in our salvation, it is true in our Christian life, and it will be true in God's ultimate rule in his Son's kingdom forever. Behold, we are but servants before this God. And we believe his word of grace. Now that's true for every one of us in here who are Christians, who know God through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. But it can be true also if you're here and you're not a Christian. For the word of grace to you is this, be saved today and my salvation is given to you, God would say, through Jesus freely. You simply need to trust in what I have done for you and not trust in your own goodness. Not to think, behold, the servant of the Lord, look what I have accomplished for you, God. Instead, behold, the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. That's the proper response to God's grace every single time. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.